only as your music leader, but also as the other elder of this congregation. This morning, if you would please join me in Genesis chapter 5. I think subconsciously I almost said 50, like that's the last chapter. You know, it's like, we're almost done. Genesis 5, not quite that, right? Genesis 5, if you're a visitor to our congregation, we typically go through books of the Bible. We do have others. Special series we do occasionally and things of that nature, but generally we'll go through a book of the Bible, and a book like this we'll take breaks with. It's such a large book, we'll give a break here and there. A legacy of righteousness. Last week we looked at the legacy of wickedness in Cain's line, and now we're looking at the legacy of righteousness. We studied wicked lineage of Cain, and we learn what made Cain's family line wicked. And what made his family line wicked was, it wasn't wrong that they built their lives on building human culture, but they built it on human culture to the neglect of their relationship with God. That they were building this human culture and society, you know, the music and the agriculture and the metalworking and all the, you know, building a city. And there's nothing wrong with infrastructure and technology, but it is wrong if those things take the place of God in your life. And that's exactly what we saw happening in the life of Cain. His legacy of greatness was to the neglect of goodness, of righteousness. His greatness fell short of what true greatness really is because it fell short of pursuing God. And I'm afraid that's all too true for many people still in our world today, pursuing the world to the neglect of their God, their Creator. But we did get a glance of some good news last week, didn't we? You remember there was a competing line, a competing lineage in the person of Seth, Adam's third-born son, Seth. Seth's line, characterized as a family of righteousness, demonstrated why. At the very end, chapter 4, verse 26, the chapter ended this way, and we ended with this last week. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know all that that means, but at the least what that means is that Seth's line over against Cain, they were a family of people who sought God as the center of their life, who wanted to worship Him and make everything that they did a means of worshiping God. And in essence, that's much of what the Christian life is we used to be self-worshippers, world worshipers, and now we're Christ worshipers, and everything else comes underneath all that, because that's secondary and tertiary and all the way down. So Moses, though, is going to expand upon Seth's genealogy, because we really didn't get very much last week, and what we're about to read is Seth's genealogy, Adam through Seth through so forth, and we'll read that. And what we see is a legacy of righteousness over against the wickedness we saw last week. So as I read this, I'm going to read it in its full to start us off. As I read it, take mental notes, just at least take mental notes if you don't actually literally take notes, of the marks of righteousness that you hear and see. Things that you're like, okay, that's different than what we saw with Cain, or that's important. That's going to come up in the sermon when Jeremy preaches on it here in just a moment, or explains it here in a moment. So we begin with Genesis 5, verses 1 through 32, the whole chapter. This is God's Word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Do you see a pattern yet? 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This ends our reading of God's Word. And the genealogies are just as much His Word as all the rest. Amen? Let's pray and thank God for His Word. Lord, we do acknowledge that every part of Your Bible is indeed Your Word. You have spoken, You have moved men of old along by Your Spirit to compose exactly what You wanted them to write. And we know that this, therefore, is not truth that will lead us astray, but will lead us in the paths of righteousness. We understand that, and when we get Scripture wrong, and we do, that it is not Your fault, it is our fault in one way or another, or someone else's fault who's trying to teach it to us. And so we acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit to come and illuminate that which is already revealed. We confess we aren't always attentive. We confess that this is a lifelong process, but we think it's worth it. We know it is, Lord. So come now and give us understanding and give us the stiff warnings that come with this text, but also encourage us with the great joys that we see in this text too, so that men, women, young adults, and children will learn to walk with God. In Jesus' name, amen. So the opening verse is interesting. We get right into it. Verse 1, the opening verse says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." It's the book of the generations of Adam. This likely indicates, though no one knows 100% for sure because we weren't there, but we see most scholars agree, conservative scholars agree, that Moses is likely using with this genealogy some type of a record book. And that we know that there were other record books of that day. And so sometimes conservative Christians are like, oh, we can't go outside the Bible or something like that. But the reality is the Bible writers did that sometimes. And we, as I just prayed, the Holy Spirit inspired them. We know that whatever they brought into the text is accurate. This is nothing new in the Scriptures. Other Bible books do something similar where it uses other record books to share with God's people the history that's behind it. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, all of them have tell us in one way or another, it's obvious that there are that they're relying on histories of that are spoken words of what's going on with Jesus and or written records. Luke tells us that specifically. So that tells us what? The Bible is revelation from God, but it's also history. It's real history. It's accurate history. It's not a rewriting of history like we see going on in our world today, and that's nothing new. That's been going on since, well, forever practically. This Bible is historical revelation. It is redemptive history, we call it. So Moses, what he does here in this text is he gives us 10 generations. 10 generations, 10, as with 7, 10, is also a number of completion or fulfillment oftentimes in the Scripture. So you have the not 9 commandments or 11 commandments, but the 10 commandments, the complete law of God summarized for you. So here's the thing. We're not going to address every name in this genealogy. One, that would take a long time. And two, some of these people we just don't know a lot about outside of what their Hebrew name might mean. So, but we are going to do this. We're going to emphasize and research, look at the most significant details of the genealogy. Why? So that it will help us understand Genesis as we go along. And I that's sort of almost my guarantee I can kind of give you. That is, if we look at these main significant details, they will in fact help you understand Genesis as we go along, and the rest of the Bible in many respects, because these are such important nuggets of theology that we need to understand. So as we're moving forward, just keep that in mind. So what stands out in verses 1 and 2 above all is the repetition of what God had already said in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation story. God repeats himself to remind his people that the promises and the blessings I gave you at creation still stand. Now, they've been transformed. They're a little different now. Historically, they're going to be different, but they're still valid. And what were they? One, man is created in God's image. That has not changed. From the womb to the tomb, we are God's. We are in his image, made in his image. There's no one too young or too old who can say, well, they're not really a person, they're just biologically cells, or they're not really mentally there anymore, so we can just knock them off, so you know, they're not valuable anymore to society. Hogwash. The idea here is that everybody's made in the image of God, and not only that, made as male and female. This tells us that the world, we know, even the church is full of examples of the bigotry and the partiality, the showing favoritism toward one gender versus the other at different times. And the reality is we're made in the image of God, equal as male and as female, with specific roles ordained by God. And then add to this the phrase blessed. Blessed by God. So it's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, reaffirming the creation story. And did you notice something else about the genealogy? How long these people lived. The longevity of their lifespans. The reality is, if it weren't in the Bible, Christians, we probably wouldn't believe it. But it is in the Bible, therefore we believe it. Listen, the world believes some more absurd stuff than that, trust me. Surely to goodness, we can believe that men and women live longer back then than they do now. The effects of sin were great, but they sort of came in over time. Man has gradually lived less and less time outside of certain situations, you know, exceptions to that rule. Now, Adam lived 930 years. You would think maybe he would like be the longest living person on record in the Bible, but he's not. It's actually Methuselah. Methuselah is the oldest person on record, anyway, that we have in Scripture, of 969 years old. God's creation blessing is what we're learning in this genealogy of the reaffirmation of Genesis 1 and 2 and the longevity of the lives is that God's creation blessings and promises are being extended. God didn't have to do this. But he graciously is extending life, extending blessing to Seth's line. It takes us back to last week. You remember last week we talked about God's common grace? That is, both Cain's line and Seth's line get common grace. They have life on earth, they have family, they're having children, they're building society and culture and living life. But we said last week, and we'll say again today, Seth's line, his lineage, is receiving a special grace of God, a particular grace that we call covenant grace, special grace, particular grace, a covenant grace of God that Cain's line does not receive. As we said last week, that doesn't mean nobody from Cain's line cannot come to know God and walk with God and be a part of the covenant. Of course they can. In the same way, some of Seth's line may not be a part of the covenant, but as far as earthly representatives go, Seth's line represents God's elect, chosen people set apart from all the rest of human society. So we see clear examples of this in genealogy, verse 23, as one of them. And basically what I'm going to do is point out the details that emphasize this Sethly line, this godly line of Seth. Look at verse 23. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, obviously, Enoch must have been a special case, because he's the only one this is said of in the genealogy of 10 men. He's a special case, so that means he has particularly received a special grace of God in what has happened here. He's the seventh. Pay close attention. Next week, we'll probably talk about some of the numbers and the overlap of ages, and we got to be careful because we don't know all that there is to know about that. But for today, I want you to know that Enoch was the seventh descendant from Adam through Seth. He's the seventh descendant. Can anyone take a guess who the seventh descendant of Adam was through Cain in that family line? Well, it's our good old friend from last week, Lamech. Enoch is seventh in line from Adam on Seth's side, and Lamech is the seventh in line from Adam on Cain's side. What contrast is God showing us in these two seventh descendants of Adam? Seventh being completion, fulfillment. It is this. Wicked Lamech represents the lives of men and women walking away from God. Whereas Enoch, the righteous man, represents men and women walking with God. So Lamech, men of this world walking away from God, which is the majority, and Enoch, those walking with God. So we see this very clearly. This distinction is being made with the seventh descendant. Verse 22 and 24, two times. Put one of my hands down. Two times. I do that all the time. I'm like, they probably thinking, what in the world? Two times, 22 and 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. The second mention adds this surprising detail. After 365 years, is that coincidental to the calendar year? I don't know. Solar, could be. Some say it does. Might be. I believe in providence, so maybe. Verse 24, this detail is added. He was not, for God took him. The verb took him in Hebrew, in this particular usage, it has a more of a reflexive idea for God, and that is God took him to himself. God took him. He received him to himself is the idea. Enoch is such a special case that he makes what we call the Hall of Faith. You ever heard of the Hall of Faith? Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 5. Look at it with me. This is beautiful. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So he was a man who walked with God. God took him and he was no more here on this earth. Now, there's another man in the Old Testament that had a similar experience. His name was Elijah, Elijah the prophet, 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's look at that as well. 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12. Got a lot of scriptures references today because I think it's helpful for a genealogy especially. 2 Kings 2, 11. And as they, that is Elijah and Elisha, they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in pieces as a sign of mourning that he lost Elijah. So Elijah received a similar taking. He was no more. In fact, it says his clothes were left behind, okay? Before you think, I'm not pre-trib, left behind her, but nonetheless, that did happen. I agree with that. All right, because Scripture says so. All right, the only other person in Scripture thus far that we know of who has ascended to heaven without dying was who else? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke 24, 50 and 53. Now, Jesus did die, was buried, raised up on the third day. 40 days later, he is gone again. Luke 24, 50 through 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, recorded here as also in the book of Acts. So, with Enoch being taken instead of dying, we might hope, right? We might hope that everybody after Enoch can avoid physical death, right? That's what's going to happen in this genealogy. There's hope. We're going to avoid death. We'll just be translated straight to heaven. And then, so in his son Methuselah, surely Methuselah is going to be translated straight to heaven. And he keeps living and keeps living and he keeps living. And he's 969 years old. And the Bible says, and he, what? Died. Did you notice how many times the phrase, and he died, occurred in the Scriptures here? Eight times. God is telling us something about the reality of this earthly life. What does he intend for us to learn? He's reminding us that his warning from the beginning that in the day that you sin, you shall surely die is still valid. It still has come to pass. It is coming to pass. Will continue to happen. We will keep on dying, except for in special circumstances such as Enoch and Elijah. And the other thing it's telling us, and he died, and he died. This person lived this long, this person lived this long, this person lived hundreds of years longer than this person. That's not fair, God! Why did they go through this and I had to go through that? And this, and we'd throw all these unfair thoughts around about life. Why did he have to experience that as a young child or as a teenager or as an adult or whatever? Why, God? Why are you just unfair? And the text is telling us they all died. And he died. Every day, listen to me, every day of this earthly life is a day more than we deserve. This is what the world, the people of the kingdoms of this world, do not understand. We don't take things for granted. We're not going to be stupid with how we live our lives, be risk takers and tempt God. But listen to me, church. Every day is a gift. Live it to the glory of God with joy, free of fear. And when the fear comes, renounce it in Jesus' name and say, God, help us. God, help us to be at peace in knowing that we're all surely going to die. But Christ died in my stead that I might have everlasting life. Every day of this life is more than we deserve. Enoch is a ray of hope, though, isn't he? He's a ray of hope in this genealogy. And he died, and he died, and he died. But Enoch did not die, so he's a ray of hope even for us today. Yet Methuselah is a sobering reminder. So you got the ray of hope, and then you got Methuselah, the sobering reminder that this hope that Enoch had experienced is not quite ours yet. But hope remains. Hope remains when we read of Methuselah's son. What's his name? Lamech. Look at verse 31. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So he died. But do you hear what's going on here? His name is Lamech, and he lives 777 years. Don't confuse this Lamech with wicked Lamech, Cain's Lamech. Do you remember what Cain's Lamech last week? What did he proclaim about himself or for himself? Look at Genesis 4:24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In case you have forgotten, God has a sense of humor. God is the God of the ironic. God is the God of the providential ironics. In God's providence, the 777 years of Seth's Lamech is no coincidence, it's on purpose. 777 has spiritual meaning. It must. I mean, there's just no way you can say, well, that's just coincidence. He happened to live 777 years, and wicked Lamech over here, he declared 77 times vengeance for himself. There's just no way we can say that. Seth Lamech lived over 10 times longer than godless Lamech. And his boast, or rather his boasting, 10 times more than his boasting, I should say, is symbolic. What is this symbolic of? What is it telling us? Seth's Lamech was righteous. Wicked Cain was unrighteous. Lamech is a beacon of hope that though, yeah, Methuselah dies, Lamech, yeah, he dies, but he stands over against the wicked line of Cain. And we see it in how he names his son Noah. We get to a name that we tend to recognize a little more. We're going to spend several chapters with Noah in the coming weeks. And the name Noah in Hebrew means comfort, rest, relief, is the ideas of his what his name means. Why did Lamech name him this? Well, the text tells us the idea that because of the comfort and the rest that he would bring to the ground. The ground is cursed. And we have to work it in hard toil, and it's a curse. And if we're not careful, we'll think, oh, so God's going to come and judge the world by this great flood, and then everything's going to be fine after that. That's not quite what's going on. Lamech is being prophetic in what he's saying. Noah will be a great comfort and rest to the ground in the sense. But it's not going to have lasting effects, because we know that after the great flood, what happens? Wickedness abounds again. So the idea here, I think, is it's not so much about what's going on in the world of the world's kingdom as much as what's going on in the world of Noah's heart, in the heart of his family. And what I mean by that is Noah is going to remain faithful to God when all the world, and we've read this genealogy, and much of those people, some of them, many of them he would have known himself because they were part of his family. We see it, the genealogy and how they're overlapping years, it can't be coincidental. We're going to see that despite one of the darkest hours, in fact, the darkest hour in the world up until that point, since the fall anyway, the great flood, Noah is going to believe God's word. He's going to trust God's word. And that is what brings spiritual rest and comfort. So the purpose of the genealogy. I think I've hammered this home, but just in case I haven't. The purpose of this genealogy is to hold out to you the two lines, the righteous and the unrighteous. We've been expanding on that the last couple of weeks. God's kingdom, not God's kingdom, the kingdoms of this world. It's also to trace out the legacy of righteousness from Adam unto Noah. From Adam, from creation, until what? The great flood. Creation and then the recreation, kinda. But what we're going to find when we get to that flood is it doesn't wash everything completely clean. There still needs to be something more. So what is it? What is it that we can apply here? We've talked mainly on the main point. How can we apply this to our lives? What are some truths that we can get a hold of to apply to our walk with God and our own family trees? Now, number one, we need a holy seed to save us from sin. As you read this genealogy, you see, we tend to read the Bible, if we're not careful, and we go, oh man, look at all the good guys here. The Abrahams and the Moseses and the Ruths and the Esthers and the so, man, they're just, oh, you know. And then we tend to associate ourselves with them and go, I'm a good guy too, like them. I believe in God and I've been saved. But you read this and go, but is as godly as most of these men are, maybe all of them for all we know, these men from Seth's line are not suitable saviors for us. They couldn't even save themselves. And he died, and he died, and he died. Eight times we hear it. They're not sufficient saviors. God's promise of death is still prevailing in the story, in the lives of their families, and in the lives today still of our families. We're losing loved ones all the time, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and sisters and brothers and uncles and aunts and friends and coworkers. We're losing people all the time. We need a bigger Savior. We need a better Savior. Sin still persists. The Bible says, truly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the payment of the sin is death. We're reaping the curse of our sin, the depravity of sin. Everyone born in Adam, according to the flesh, dies. We need, what do we need? We need a new seed. We need a holy seed. We need a victorious seed, an eternal, omnipotent seed that cannot die, that will not die, or will not stay dead. Number two, Jesus is the holy seed. He's it. He is the holy seed from the Father sent to save us. Sons of Adam, me and you, we have failed. Whether you're part of Cain's line, not a Christian yet, or you're part of Seth's line and you're a believer, we are all sons of Adam. Sons of Adam has no barriers of skin color, ethnicities, social standings, whatever barriers you want to put up, God's going to break them down because we're sons of Adam. We're brothers and sisters all the way back to then. We have failed. I have failed you and you have failed me. I have failed other races, they have failed me. I have failed other economic classes, they have failed. We are failing each other in this world. We are sons of Adam. But God's own Son has triumphed in our place.
And we need to talk that. We need to talk about that, church. We need to remember that. We need to emphasize that. We need to get saturated in that. His Son has triumphed where we have failed. Listen to what the text says. Scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and also verse 45. 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, there is no exceptions. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In context, that means all who trust in Christ. Because Paul goes on plenty of places in 1 Corinthians to make sure we know that not everybody is in Christ or will be. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ, the promised seed of God, Genesis 3:15. He will come and he will crush Satan. He'll do it, and he has. Romans 5:15. But the free gift, oh, that's good news right there, isn't it? The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Christ Jesus is the holy seed sent from God. And here is the good news. All who trust in Christ Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for eternal life, are saved. They are saved from sin. They are saved from eternal death. They may physically die, but they are saved from eternal spiritual death. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's word. That is God's promise. Main point or truth number three. By death or by rapture, God will spare his people from eternal judgment. By death or by rapture, God will spare his people from eternal judgment. Most believers throughout history, going back to Adam up to the present time, how have they gone to be with God? They have died physically. Physical death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul describes describes it this way. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul is acknowledging that this idea that when believers die, their body is dead, but their soul has already left the body and has gone to be with God. The believer's body goes to the grave. The soul goes to God. And the soul is there waiting with God, in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, in the presence of all, whatever that's like. We don't know. Heaven. And they're waiting until what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. When he will raise their dead body up out of the grave and reunite their soul with that resurrected body. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So some of us are going to, most of us are going to die physically before Christ comes. Some of us, something else might happen though. Although most believers go to God by death, physical death, did you know that one day, when Jesus Christ at his second coming descends with the clouds and he splits open the skies, that Christians who are alive and here when Jesus returns will experience something very much like Enoch and Elijah experienced. They will be able to skip the physical death that you and I most likely will have unless Christ come, Lord Jesus comes before then. Listen to how Paul describes this in these following texts, and then a one from John as well. The body will not die, but will be raptured, taken up to Christ, and be transformed in the process. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's all believers, Old Testament, New Testament, The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. There is a segment of Christians that will experience what Enoch and Elijah did more closely. 1 John 3:22, John says it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Well, Jeremy, I want this kind of a body. I want this kind of hair for heaven. I want this. You can want all you want that you want. Maybe God will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know. But all I know is when you see Him, we'll be like Him. We will know what it is to be truly when we see Christ. The example of Enoch in this genealogy serves as a foreshadow of the coming resurrection. You say, well, the resurrection is not really taught in the Old Testament, Jeremy. Yes, it is. Just in ways that we're maybe not as familiar with. The New Testament is very clear and very specific, very detailed about the resurrection. In the Old Testament, you got this what's called progressive revelation. The believers are growing in their understanding as God gives them a little bit of understanding. The Enoch is a foreshadow of the coming resurrection. Enoch is a type of Christ, we call that. He's a type of Christ because when Jesus comes, He fulfills what Enoch represented. Jesus is the better resurrection. He's the final resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life, He says. And now that Jesus is alive in fulfillment of that type, we, as every member, if you're a member of Christ's church, every member will be resurrected. And you know when this resurrection will happen? It will happen on the last day. The last day. John 6, 38 through 40. This is what, you know what I love about Jesus? Jesus is so, He keeps it so simple. Me and you, we want to get our Bible charts out and, well, this has got to happen and that's got to happen and this person's, this type of thing's got to happen in government and this got to happen in the world and this, but we can make it so complicated. And Jesus just cuts straight to it. Here's what He says, 38 through 40. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Did Moses and Abraham, did God give Christ, Moses and Abraham, Old Testament believers? Yes. Did God give John the Baptist, the intertestamental believers, Christ? Yes. Did God give Jesus the New Testament believers such as Matthew and those who lived after the resurrection? Yes, He did. Is God giving you and me 2,000 years later, is He giving us to Christ? Yes, He is. Jesus will lose nothing of what God has given Him. And He says, "I will raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So when is that? I don't know. Nope. For a couple $100, I'll tell you though, right? No! Why do you listen to people like that on TV? Why do you buy their books? Stop it! Stop it! It's false teaching. Whether they're a false teacher or not, I won't go there, but that teaching is false. Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour of His return. And I know there's issues between Christians. As Christians, we can have disagreements about the timing. And I'm good with all that. You got your view. I got my view. We all agree Christ is coming back. That's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't have all the answers. You don't either. But Christ is coming back. He's coming back. And the question is, are you ready? Oftentimes, we're trying to argue about our viewpoint of how it's going to happen and all that, and the world system and the politics and the government and the economic system, the banks got to do that. And we get all this clogged up it clogs up the wheels, man. Get all that stuff out and ask the question, are you ready? That's the point. Well, I'm afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that day. Jesus says you have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. So they may kill me. So be it. They may put me in prison. So be it. They may beat me with a cat of nine tails. So be it. What are you scared of, Christian? Man who can hurt the body or God who can take your soul? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? We will all meet Him. We will all meet Him. Citizens of this world's kingdoms will meet Jesus Christ, and they will meet Him in judgment. And that's why we're here. Not to judge the world. God will do that for us. We're here to spread the good news of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. There's another kingdom that they can come into. They don't have to go the way of the world's kingdom. They can come into this kingdom of Christ. Citizens of His eternal kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will also meet Christ. And we will meet Him either when we physically die or when He comes back and we are raptured up. And the way to be ready is to be trusting in Christ. The way of salvation is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our eternal King. He is the one to whom we have our allegiance to. We trust Him, and then we declare it to the world through public baptism. Lord, here I am. I'm telling the world that I am dead in Christ and raised to life. My sins have been washed away by Jesus Christ, and I'm following Him. My allegiance is to that King. Kings rise and fall. Presidents rise and fall. Prime ministers rise and fall. Tribes rise and fall. You name it. And it's just up and down, all throughout history. It's not new. It just keeps doing this, and it's going to keep doing it until Christ comes back. Well, the one constant, the one thing that does not change is Christ. He is King. He is my King. He is your King. We believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. And when we believe, we love Him. And when we love Him, we obey Him. We obey Him with a joyful obedience. My question for you is, one, are you ready? Two, if you think you are ready and say that you are ready, what hindrances may there be in your life to you believing in Christ more fully and fervently and passionately and loving Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus Christ? What hindrances, what sins might there be in your life, in my life? Notice I said if, or what there may be, not, you know, if there is. It's not if, it's there. Me, you, we all have our hindrances and we all have our sins. We're not there yet. What is it that we need to confess by the Holy Spirit's conviction this morning? That we give it to God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done in Christ. This is the legacy of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, ultimately. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today for each of us. I thank you for those here today attentively listening. I pray that you will guard their minds and their hearts from any errors that I have spouted today. I confess that I am but a man and men do err. Lord, I thank you that your word is true and that those parts that have been proclaimed as truth and done so accurately are binding on us all today. Whether we're a member of this church or a visitor, it doesn't matter. Regardless, we are accountable to you and your word. And I pray that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, would come and convict us of sin and righteousness and of the judgment to come. And that we'll be a more tender, humble person this morning because of what the Spirit does in our hearts. Show us our sin. Show us the things that maybe not the sin, but are definitely hindrances to our walk with you. I pray as we march forward into this new year that our hope would be in Christ's righteousness and not us trying to build our own legacy of righteousness. Certainly we pursue righteousness, but it's in Christ. It's by faith in Him. Thank you today that He's the holy seed, the eternal seed, the omnipotent seed, the only seed that really matters, and He's the one who produces the rest of us. Thank you. Have your way in our hearts, O Lord. Bring us to repentance. If there's anyone in this room that is at a point where they want to profess Christ and they want to take it public in baptism, may it be so, Lord. If there's people in our congregation here today visiting that are interested in becoming a part of a local church, may they be so bold to ask the pastors questions about that, what that means.